to this class called Baggage Claim. And some of you, I see some faces from yesterday who were here, but I want to do a quick short recap of a couple of ideas before we move on. I talked about baggage, that we all have baggage. And the way I define baggage is this. Baggage is an issue regarding a person's past that can affect his or her current disposition. Baggage is an issue regarding a person's past that can affect his or her current disposition. And I think we can all raise our hands to say, we've got baggage. And I shared three assumptions about our baggage. Number one, if we want to be healed, we need to claim our baggage. And we talked a little bit about that yesterday, about the process of confession, repentance. Number two, the church should be a place to check your baggage. And we talked about Celebrate Recovery a little bit. That's a ministry we've launched. And this was originally a series that I preached. I preached at the Greenville Oaks Church of Christ in Allen, Texas, which is a northern suburb of Dallas. And so we were launching Celebrate Recovery. And this was the series that I helped launch it with and kind of packaged that together in this class. And so we were seeking to become a church more and more where people could come with their baggage, admit those things. And we're still in process on that. But I know some of you are on those journeys as well. And then number three, ultimately, God wants to redeem your baggage. And so it's not just about coming together in this church and letting it all loose. It's to realize, hey, God came and has a plan to redeem that and restore us and reconcile us in greater ways. And so we talked about how God forgives us. We talked about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's this vertical relationship with God that we confess our sins to him. He promises to forgive our sins. And if we don't do that, we make God out to be a liar, is what it says, what John tells us. And so that's hopeful for all of us. A lot of us grew up with that message, right? Confession to God, be in right relationship with God. This is vital. And it saved my life in so many ways. But then I talked about something that I learned through the process of Celebrate Recovery myself. And that's step two of the recovery process, or celebrate of the reconciliation process with God and with one another. That's James 5:16. In fact, let me read that quickly just to remind us again of this passage. It's a powerful passage and has been for me in my own life. James 5, after he did that. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And so we've often been taught about this process of confessing our sins to God, this vertical relationship. But healing is promised not from that confession to God necessarily, it's the confession to one another. Confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. And in my life, I've found that to be the case. You can be saved and still not be healed. You can confess your sins, repent, receive forgiveness, and still have baggage that weighs you down. And so I shared my story yesterday of walking through that healing. And today I want to pick up where I left off. But I want to begin with a prayer this morning as we enter into our time together. Father, I don't know the baggage that's in this room, but I know my own baggage. I'm well aware of that. And I'm grateful for the ways that you have brought forgiveness and you've brought healing through the community of faith that has welcomed me, even as a preacher, God, to share my sins and struggles. God, I pray more and more in our churches we would be places that claim baggage for people, alongside people, God. And it wouldn't just be a one-way encounter where we do that for new people coming in, but we acknowledge all of us are in this process and need each other. So, God, whatever wounds are in the room, whatever baggage is in the room, God, I pray this morning that healing process might begin, that people might appear, God, that would be the right people for us to share this baggage with. Because I know you want our forgiveness and reconciliation in that way, but you also want us to be a healed people. So I pray this, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We finished yesterday talking about three words that I just want to remind you of again, because I'm going to come back to this as we talk about our churches. Talk about three words in Celebrate Recovery that have been vital for our church and for the ministry, but I think these are true for all of us that are dealing with baggage. One of those is hurt. The next word is hang up. And the third word is habit. Thanks for jogging my memory there. I wanted to find those just real quick for you, because I think we have all three of these in most of our lives. A hurt is an experience of physical pain, or emotional pain, or spiritual pain, or any kind of pain, though. An experience of pain caused by yourself or another person. And we've all had these experiences of perhaps it was a family situation where we experienced abuse, or we were part of a family that experienced addiction, or we've had job loss, or we've had personal sin struggle, or any kind of loss, any kind of hurt. We've all been through that, okay? And so sometimes that happens through our own mistakes, but sometimes that happens through the mistakes of others. And that those hurts develop into what we call hang-ups. And a hang-up, this is how I define that, is a psychological or emotional problem or fixation about something in your life. A psychological or emotional problem or fixation about something in your life. So we talked about this, that if you grew up in a family where you felt abandonment by a father or mother, for instance, and then you enter into a marital relationship later in your life, and at some point you feel that abandonment from your spouse, you can have this emotional trigger that they may not be abandoning you at all, but if you feel any sense of that, all of a sudden you go back to that hurt, and this emotional trigger creates all kinds of things and causes dysfunction in your new relationships because you never really sorted through the hurt that was there in the past. And then what happens is we develop habits to cope with the hurt and the hang-ups that cause those reactions. And so a habit is a regular, repeated pattern of behavior. A regular, repeated pattern of behavior. And so what we do is we develop these coping mechanisms. Some of them can be positive. We talked about that yesterday, that really what we ought to do is develop healthy addictions for those of us who are addictive people. Spiritual disciplines is another word for that. But there are negative habits that we develop in our lives that really create so much trouble. Sin and otherwise, addictions, pornography, drug use, overeating, workaholism, perfecting our bodies in ways that are really about dealing with hurts rather than about true health. And what the church has done so often, this is what we talked about yesterday, is we've spent, I mean, where would you see the church's focus most in those three words? Habits. And we focused our energy on habits in church. There's a problem with that, though. The church has chosen to focus our energy on using shame and guilt to get people to stop their habits, but it's not that our habits are creating our hurts, it's that our hurts are creating our habits. And as long as we focus on shaming people for the habits that they are engaging, we're helping them get rid of the very coping mechanisms that are helping them cope with their hurt. And I want to tell you, there are better coping mechanisms, and we can destroy our lives through this. In fact, many of the family cycles that go on in our families that are destructive happen because these habits get passed on to the next generation, and they see that, and it starts the whole cycle over again of them experiencing hurt going to habits. But as long as we keep focusing here, we're never going to get to the true source. We focus on symptoms rather than the source of the problem. And the gospel many of us grew up with was that Jesus came to save us from our habits, our coping mechanisms, and we preached against those habits loudly. And as I asked yesterday, how's that working for us? It hasn't worked for me in my life, and unfortunately, I think that we've been caught in this cycle so often of just dealing with these habits, not realizing there's a story there. There's a hurt beneath that that really needs to be the place of our work. So how does the church, this is the question I want to present for today, how does the church become the kind of place that welcomes the harder conversation, dealing with hurt, rather than the easier conversation, which is shaming the sin? And so I'll come back to that in a little bit, that question. So I want to ask another question, and I really do want feedback on this one. What are the entrance requirements a church should maintain? What are the entrance requirements a church should maintain?
Show up?
Okay. All right. Presence is important. Yeah.
Must be a sinner.
Must be a sinner? Okay. That's an interesting idea.
Clothing.
I can always tell you that. That was Brian Shackman, by the way. I won't shame anyone else. Just we could go on and on with this. It's interesting because growing up, that question wouldn't have registered with me at all. Entrance requirements to church? Isn't this a place for all people to come in? Entrance requirements? But all throughout our culture, we have entrance requirements to all kinds of things, right? And as people enter into church, I'm sure they have these questions. In fact, it may be part of the reason they never enter our doors is that very question. So my child, my oldest, is in kindergarten right now, and there were certain requirements to get into kindergarten. He had to show his citizenship. He had to show a shot record and all that kind of thing. There were certain requirements. There's certain requirements for him to get to first grade. We were talking about that a minute ago, Jeff. You have to get a driver's license in order to drive a car, right? That's something that we know is an entrance requirement to driving. You must be hired before you start a job, right? You don't just walk in one day and there's a process for how that works. You have to pay the dues in order to continue to work out at the health club. I mean, or a country, whatever it might be, the clubs in that sense. You must mow your yard and pay your dues to live in certain HOAs. Anybody gotten that letter before? So what are the entrance requirements? We talk about that in a larger culture. What are the entrance requirements for getting into a church? Now, in polite company, you might say, well, there's no one who isn't welcome at church, but that isn't actually true, is it? And if you're struggling to agree with this, then consider this. For most of us, there's a person in our lives who, if they walked in the door of the church this morning, or on the Sunday morning coming up in your church, and they wanted to place membership, and the elders said, yeah, we'll welcome you in. You would be out that door as fast as you possibly could. For some of you, it's in-laws. Yeah, they move in and tell you, like, don't go to our church, you know. Elders, what are you thinking? Let's talk about this. For others of you, it may be a victimizer in your life. There's a face that comes clearly to mind because you've experienced some kind of abuse. And for the elders to receive this person, and that's not okay. Maybe it's a scam artist that took the money in your life through some kind of scam, and you've been distanced, but they walk into church and the elders receive them. And let's do a little more checking before we let these people in. Maybe it's an ex-wife or an ex-husband. Maybe it's an ex-friend. Maybe it's a child molester. That's a conversation in many of our churches. Or maybe it's a gay couple. For many of our churches, there are people that would walk in, and it may be personal to us, or it may be cultural issues that are at play. But if they were to walk in and the elders would receive them, it'd be interesting to see the people that would walk out as they walk in. And most of us in the room have a group or a person in mind. As I've been struggling with this, I have people in mind. Because if there are people on your list, here's the problem. You're probably on the list of someone else as well. So we start making entrance requirements for others. It's interesting how people want the same thing for us. But I would suggest there's only one entrance requirement that should be established for church. And I'm going to come back to that at the end of the slide. Now, the church, at its best, I believe, and I think Jesus would bear this out, is a hospital for sinners, not a country club for the well-to-do. You'd agree with that statement, I think, probably in a room this size, especially with all we've been talking about this week and the discipleship that God's been grateful to do in our lives. And if we're called to be a hospital for sinners, how are we doing anything? You feel like triage is a place that we're dealing with every Sunday when people walk into our doors trying to figure out what healing might look like. This all starts with who Jesus is. Jesus is the great physician. He's the one who brought healing while he was on the earth. Correct? And Jesus' 12 disciples, I'd like to consider them this morning like his medical interns. Have you ever seen some of those hospital shows on TV? They're the 12 medical interns that walk with him. One day they're going to become doctors. They just don't know it yet, exactly what that means. And so these 12 guys walk around with the chief physician, the chief at the hospital, Jesus. And when Jesus leaves the earth, he leaves his medical practice to these interns, who are now doctors. Are you with me so far in the book of Acts? And in the book of Acts, you see these doctors healing some of the same people Jesus did in the same way as Jesus healed them. It's amazing. You look at the book of Luke, and you look at the book of Acts and see all these things Jesus did, and you think, wow, this is incredible. This is a man who teaches with authority. They were amazed at all the things he did. And then the early church does the same things. Unbelievable. Healing people from the dead. The blind are seen. The dead are being raised. It's amazing to see that, and then to look at our church and compare and think, why do we not see the same things today? But Jesus told them they would do greater things than Jesus did on the earth through his Holy Spirit. That's a fascinating idea, right? Jesus leaves them and says, it's better for me to go. You're thinking, what could be better than this? Well, the gift that we all have living inside of us, it's the Holy Spirit. That's better than even having Jesus here present with us. That's a mind-blowing statement. I still don't know fully what that means. The problem is there have always been religious people who don't want to be doctors. They don't want to heal people. And why is that? Well, because you can't heal people without the threat of becoming sick yourself. Doctors risk their health every day walking into hospitals. Medical professionals, nurses, and others, they risk their lives every day going into hospitals. It's an incredible example of the way of Jesus, to see the way these people care for our loved ones and us while we're in the hospital. And if that seems
maybe if it's too much, I want you to imagine with me not too many months ago in Dallas, there was a scare at a hospital, Presbyterian Hospital in Dallas, after the Ebola crisis. I was in Dallas at the time, just getting my feet on the ground. And the fear and panic and paranoia. In fact, one of our ministers was having surgery one morning in that hospital. And I went to visit, and it was a ghost town in that place. There was so much fear. There was questions for each of those medical professionals. Are you willing to serve? Hospitals around the country were asking these questions about. You realize the threat. Now it's real in a whole new way that we never imagined before. Sick people put others at risk. And that's been a concern in religious circles from the very beginning. Jesus faced that kind of concern. In fact, if you have your Bibles, open with me, if you would, to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. The story that probably most of us are very familiar with. My son the other day brought cracked home with this story. It's a story that many of us learned growing up in church at all. The beginning of Mark 2, Jesus is preaching to a crowd in Capernaum. And the house he's in is so crowded that there's literally no space for anyone else to enter in. And so there's these friends that take their friend, they put him on a mat, they go up on top of the roof, which seems to make no sense, but they've got a plan. They're going to dig through that roof and they're going to find a way to Jesus. And so the roof caves in and here's this encounter. It's a crazy story. This guy gets healed in the process. How many of you would have done the exact same thing though? Some of you have had loved ones. You would have done anything to get them the proper care. And if you knew Jesus was nearby, you would do anything you possibly could to get him. And that's what these friends are doing. It's because of their faith that he was healed, which is an incredible statement as well. But not everyone likes Jesus' response, as we read on. The teachers of the law, they criticize Jesus. Some are never going to be okay with the sick people finding him. And if you find yourself in judgment of the kinds of people who are finding their way into church, the kinds of people we mentioned earlier, you're not alone, because that's been a problem for humans since the very beginning. It's a struggle we all have. Because in the house of God, if there's someone who needs healing, they're welcome in this place. No matter what their sickness is. And sometimes we like to specialize in helping people with specific kinds of baggage, right? This is okay baggage, but that baggage is not necessarily okay. But in the kingdom of God, we're not general practitioners. Or we're not medical specialists. We're general practitioners. We don't get to choose what comes in our door. We don't throw certain people out because of the nature of their baggage. Everyone is welcome who wants help with his or her baggage. Everyone. And if that makes you squirm, you're not the first to feel that way. The story goes on in Mark 2. This is verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Let me stop right there. One of the medical interns that Jesus calls is a tax collector. Tax collector. The lowest of the low. If that doesn't give you hope about your own entrance into the church, I don't know what will, right? When the IRS agent gets let in. But pay close attention to verse 15. Let me read this again. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Many who followed him. Many tax collectors and sinners are following Jesus. And who's Jesus hanging out with? He's hanging out with sinners. Jesus is running a hospital and business is good. But here's where the church has so often gotten things wrong. For many churches, the model of discipleship has looked something like this. Make sure I get this right.
It looks like behave, and then you believe, and then you can belong. Right? Like, if you can step through these two steps, which is really saying, if you can get rid of these habits, then you can belong as part of our community. Behaving means getting rid of this, right? Believing is coming to believe a certain standard of belief. And if those two steps get cleared, then you can belong in this place. And let's be honest, it's not all of these you have to get rid of, it's just some that are socially unacceptable. Because we have all kinds of sins that we just let in the door without thinking twice about it.
So if you take care of that process, then you're good. You're welcome in. That's how this all works. You can belong, and we'll trust that belief and behaviors already come in the process. But here's the model that Jesus brings. He actually turns this on his head. He says, we're going to let people belong, and then we're going to let them believe, and then we believe that actually behavior is going to come along the way. And that's pretty shocking to our religious sensibilities about ourselves. You can belong, and we'll trust that the Holy Spirit of God is going to bring along belief and behavior along the way. It's a crazy model, but for Jesus it actually works. The people in the country club model, they don't like this kind of hospital business. Let's read on in verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. This kind of stuff gets Jesus in trouble. In fact, Jesus seems to have a reputation for this kind of thing. This is in the Gospel of Luke. I just want to flip over real quickly. There's a statement made about Jesus that we kind of pass over without thinking twice about it sometimes. But it's in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. This is the reputation Jesus has. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Jesus, a glutton and a drunkard, a tax... That's hard for us when we think about who we worship to have people call our Lord those kinds of things. How do you get a reputation like that? You hang out with people and let them belong when they are those things. You actually end up at places where those people hang out. You find sick people where they're at. And as Christians, if we are not occasionally mistaken for sinners, it may be that we have mistaken and substituted the hospital for the country club. And this has nothing to do with participation in sin. This has everything to do with proximity to sinners. Eventually, Jesus' friendship with sinners and tax collectors is what gets him killed. And I'm aware that these are the kinds of suggestions that get a preacher in trouble. But this is how churches work. Hospitals don't admit perfectly healthy people. Hospitals are for people who readily admit that they need healing. This whole idea, it may be new to some of you. Some of you were taught, like I was, that Christians don't drink, smoke, or chew, or hang out with others who do. But that version of Christianity doesn't seem to follow the model that I read in the Gospels about who Jesus is. And I assume all of you, you want to be like Jesus, don't you? That's why we're here. Cruciform living. That's what we've been hearing about all week. We want to be like Jesus. You know, when people hear I'm a preacher, I get one of three responses when I'm not in church world or in heaven. First response is they try to convince me that they're actually a pretty good person and attended church. Making sure they get in the book of life because I have some say about it. The second response I get is a complete halt, right? You're in the. This happens for me when I'm getting my hair cut sometimes and the conversation goes. I'm praying, God, don't let this come up. Don't ask me what I'm doing. And they do, and it's just it's silence after that. The third response I get is they tell me some strange dream they've had recently. Thinking that I'm going to be able to interpret it for them. Rarely am I in that chair, and the hairstylist is more comfortable because I tell them who I am. Rarely are people next to me on airplanes excited when they ask, "Hey, where are you going?" "Oh, I'm going to Malibu." "What are you doing?" "Business or pleasure?" "Well, Malibu's always pleasurable." It comes up, though, and it's awkward. Rarely do I get on the golf course and I join up with a threesome that's looking for a single to join them. And they find out I'm a preacher on the third hole and they're like, "Oh, yes, we've been waiting for you." What they really do is they run quickly through all the words they've said on the first two holes and ask forgiveness. You know, lost people, which is the language that Jesus seems more uncomfortable with than we are, seem to be attracted to Jesus, but they are repulsed by me. Maybe you've experienced this as well. And I want to change that. I want to sit next to someone and have them ask me what I am. Maybe I need to change the language a little bit. Maybe Jesus would be more creative than I am. But I want to be able to say Christian and that not drag up all these thoughts, or preacher and have them think it's automatically a place of judgment. So what can we do to change the perception of outsiders about us as Christians? I've got a suggestion. think it's time to stop defining people by their sins or by their habits and start getting to know people and learning their stories. Because when you get to know people's stories, it's not just knowing them by their habits, beginning to know why they react in certain ways to us and by their hang-ups and what the hurts are actually beneath that. And the only way they're going to be willing to share some of this is if sometimes we're the ones who share first. I've gotten in this practice with people that I've talked to. It's almost like the first time I talk to someone that's not a Christian, they find out I'm a preacher, I try to disrupt every expectation they have of who I might be. And that can look pretty bizarre, saying things that I wouldn't dare say to church people. It's not that I step out of who I am and my identity to Jesus. It's that I'm trying to disrupt who they just assume all these assumptions are, expectations. It's difficult to figure out. I'm still learning what that looks like. When I know someone's story, though, when I know their hurts and I understand their hang-ups, I understand these habits and what they're trying to cope with, when I have an understanding of someone's family of origin, I have more compassion on them. In fact, I would just suggest to you, any group that you're a part of, whether that's a small group or it's a book club or it's a where discipleship may be part of the conversation, I think the best place to start is by telling the stories of the people in that group. And probably it's going to look like those who've sorted through some of this beginning to go first, because it's going to be scary for others. And it may take time. I don't want to suggest that everyone just needs to bear it all as you're first getting to know one another. That's a process. But it's amazing how when I read Scripture with people, I'm not as judgmental of their interpretations of Scripture when I know the stories of how they got there. When I know the hurts that cause them to read Scripture in certain ways. When I know the hang-ups they have because of a religious heritage or pains in their past. All of a sudden I have compassion because I know their story and I know why it's going that way. See, stories humanize people we would otherwise objectify. It's easy to judge a homeless person on the side of the road until you learn their name and listen to his or her story. I talked about this yesterday, about being involved with a ministry in Denver called His Hands. It's now tied into City Square in Dallas, if you've heard of that ministry. But in Denver, I got to know some of those friends down there that we were ministering to. And I got to know Steve, and I got to know Zach. Zacchaeus was his name, which is cool. I got to know Brian. And so when people said certain things about homeless people in Denver, they weren't just saying them about homeless people. They were saying them about Zach. And they were saying them about Steve. They were saying them about my friends. And all of a sudden, I owned whatever they were saying in a deeper way than the way sometimes I'd allow those conversations to go on in the past. So if anyone speaks about homeless people in Denver or any other place, I want to know the names and stories of them so that my reaction is different than what it has been sometimes ashamedly. 2006, I was a student at Abilene Christian University when a group called Soul Force came on campus. I don't know if you know the story or not. Some of you may. Soul Force is an organization that sends 15 to 20 people per year on an equality ride to create awareness for the rights of the LGBTQ community. And somehow ACU ended up on that list of universities they were going to come to begin a conversation. So how do you respond to a situation like that? I mean, there were schools that didn't allow any of these people on campus. They actually arrested them as soon as they passed the boundary of the campus. So we struggled with that question at ACU. I wasn't necessarily in those conversations, but I got to be a participant in some conversations and watch how ACU dealt with it. And their question was, what would Jesus do? And it was decided that ACU would welcome Soul Force on campus and engage in a civil dialogue and conversation. When their bus arrived on ACU's campus, one of the most amazing things happened. Because this was the first campus they'd been welcomed onto. And when they got off the bus, what they remembered that made the most impact to them is we welcomed them, and they were handed name tags. They were handed name tags. You know why that's so significant? Because we weren't going to define them by their habit. We were going to get to know their story. We were going to get to know who they were, what their name was, and we weren't going to call them by the names they've been called so many other places. We were going to call them by their name and look into their eyes and see the image of God within them. And they were touched and impacted by that. It's easy to judge and speak emotionally about an issue, but behind every issue is a person with hang-ups and with hurts. And those coping mechanisms sometimes are a result of those things. Decades ago, Churches of Christ had a clear teaching on divorce and remarriage. And in most cases, we were against it and made sure that this wasn't the hospital that was open to those kinds of people. And you know what changed all that? It was knowing the names of people who were divorced. It was elders who'd stood against it, and all of a sudden their daughters and their sons were walking through pain they would have never imagined to walk through in their family. And the shame that they were walking through, they were having to sort through the same things. And all of a sudden these names became, made a conversation possible that wasn't a conversation before. All of a sudden Scripture was seen in new ways, because we were reading them beside stories of people that mean something to us. In Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees see an issue. The Pharisees see tax collectors and sinners eating with Jesus. But you know who Jesus sees? Jesus sees Ted. I don't know what their names were. Jesus sees Fred, right? Jesus sees George. Jesus sees Bartholomew. I don't know what their names are. He sees them, and he looks into them, and he sees the image of God within them, and it makes a difference, all the difference. Let me be clear. The church is called to be a hospital for sick people. We have people in our churches who've been healed or are in the process of being treated for every disease and sickness and habit you can possibly imagine. But no one is defined by his or her hurt. We're defined by our identity as children of God. But when you talk about issues on social media or in small groups and classes or anywhere else, be aware that there are people in those groups and in your church who represent each of the issues that are just issues to those of us who don't yet know names and stories of people. So when you comment on immigration, understand there are Mexican Americans in the church with names and stories. And when you comment on other political party, understand there are people of the other party in your church with names and stories. When you comment on homosexuality, understand there are people who are likely in your pews who are struggling. And all the jokes in the world in youth group, in those student ministries and other places, let's not just confuse that with student ministries, they make sure that those people know who's not safe to come to tell their story. When you comment on whatever it is, fill in the blank, understand there are people who are dealing with each and every one of those issues, and they will be more or less likely to come and engage in healthy dialogue about these three things, depending on how we talk about those issues. We can't assume any longer that the issue's out there. We are a congregation. We are congregations of diverse people dealing with diverse struggles with names and stories you can't even imagine until you get to hear them. Good hospitals admit anyone who wants help with their sickness and disease, but I don't want to leave it there. There's another side of the hospital metaphor that sometimes our churches haven't done so well at. Good hospitals don't allow people to stay in the hospital bed forever. There are some of our churches that have done a great job of welcoming, but, well, we've got way too many beds, and we don't have enough to invite anyone else in because no one's ever gotten healthy, or very few have. I've been a part of churches that do a great job of accepting people, but, boy, it seems like it's forever until we see them come to a place of coming up out of that sickness and getting to share that healing that God's done in our lives with the lives of others. And so I say this to our new people at our church. I say, if you're new to us and you're just beginning to uncover your sickness or whatever habit you may be dealing with, we're so glad you're here. We want to be part of your healing, but our eventual goal is not to keep you in a hospital bed forever. It's to see you get up out of that bed. It's to see you take up your mat and walk. That's what the Jesus story is all about. So come, take up a bed. But eventually we're going to expect you to come and be an intern in this hospital and join in the process of healing. And I say this to people who've been at Greenville Oaks for a while. You've been here for a while and you settled into your hospital bed. We want you to get better. Because we need more physicians who were once patients, because it changes everything. So do the hard work. Let us walk beside you. Share your hurt, not just your habit. And let's walk beside you to recovery. Part of the reason we haven't had great hospitals is because of a model that I've seen that I want to share with you today. And I want you to see if this fits your experience at all. This is what I like to call a bounded set church. I don't know if you're familiar with this language or not, but I want to introduce you to it. So a bounded set church has people who are, well, these dots represent people with stories and names. Okay, I can't draw people, sorry, that's my fault. So just represent people that are in our community, that are around our church, maybe in our church, right? These are all representing people with names and stories, with hurts, hang-ups, and habits. And our churches, we organize ourselves like a circle. We draw a circle, and we have these boundaries, and we're very boundary. Some of our churches are very boundary-focused churches, right? What's a boundary-focused church? A boundary-focused church knows exactly who's in and who's out. We have markers that define that very clearly, and we do everything we can to make sure that everyone knows. You know, if you're out here, you know you're out because you've not walked through certain rituals, or you've not walked through certain healing, or you're dealing with certain habits. And there's others that have walked, and they're clearly inside the line. And so they come into our churches, and we know where the boundary is. We know who's in and out. That's important to these churches. There's clear entrance requirements, right? Just like a country club, right? There's dues to pay, and there's certain things you got to do to keep up your lawn with the HOA. And I mean, there's certain things in these churches that it's the case. To use a farming analogy, which I'm a terrible farmer. I'm not a farmer, so some of you may have better examples of this. But most farms in Texas, right, or ranches, let's talk about ranches, right? We do a boundary set farming is really important, right? Making sure there's a fence and that those cattle, whatever they could run off, it can't run off. It's important to mend those fences. So a great job of a great part of the job of cattle ranchers is to make sure that fence gets mended, to make sure that nothing gets out, because if it gets out, you lose what your crop is, what you're growing, whatever it is that you're going to get to sell. And a lot of our churches have done that. We've mended our fences. We've done everything we can to define the boundary so we know exactly who's in and exactly who's out. And what ends up happening is we have certain people, you know them in your church probably, who stand at the boundary. Sometimes there are greeters, which is a terrible idea, right? And they make sure that this fence gets mended and it's clear who's in and who's out. And we spend a lot of our time on issues that define that. Now, it's very important to know how we enter into the story of God. And baptism is an incredible marker that we need to keep. Don't hear me saying we don't keep any markers or we don't have any sense of who comes in and is a part of this congregation to help shepherd them and walk them through this process. But the commitment of churches like this, it's at the boundary. This question often came up in youth groups I was a part of. How far is too far? Which is really a question of lowest common denominator, right? Which is actually a question, how far, what can I do and still be okay? Which is a boundary question, isn't it? It's not about the center, the source of all this. And so there's another kind of church that's a centered set church. And a centered set church has people, you know, all strewn about as well. But the marker is not quite as clear as it is in the other church. It's more porous, actually. Because in this model, people tend to become judges because it's important to define who's in and who's out. Evangelism is about getting more people in the circle. And once you get people in the circle, then you go out and you find more people and get them in the circle if you can, right? And the goal is conversion. It's to get people across that finish line. And once you get them across that finish line, this is the finish line, right? Clearly, to get them in, then it's kind of it, right? We wait on Jesus to return. I grew up in these churches. But center set churches organize themselves in a different way, not by the boundary, but by the very center of what the church is all about. I'm probably just in the way here. By the cross being the center, the cruciform life of Jesus. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. This is one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's Jesus who's the center of our church. And so there are other farms that aren't in Texas, places like Australia that I've heard about, where the land is so vast that it would be impossible to do all this work of mending a fence over and over again, right? So what do they do to try to keep their cattle close by or whatever it is that they might be tending? They sink a well at the center of the property. The idea is that if you can set a life source at the center, then those animals can't wander far off or they'll die. So they dig a well and they know that cattle won't run too far off or it won't go so well for them. So back to the church discussion. Bound to set church are focused on the boundary, but centered set churches become focused on the center. We want to be a church that isn't most focused on what separates us from other religious tribes. We want to be a church that focuses on that helps us become more like Jesus. We want to partner with other churches that are interested in the same thing. We're living in an increasingly post-Christian culture. And it might be conceivable that there was a day in America where the luxury to squabble over differences was there, but today is not that day. We no longer have that luxury. Anyone who claims Jesus as Lord must be our allies, our friends, our partners. It doesn't matter how close you are to the center. See, this is the problem with this model, is you get across the line and you're good, and then you... The question in this model is, which direction are people headed? Right? Because you may have done right, all the right things, but if you're on the inside of the circle, but you're actually heading away through certain patterns, you're not going closer to the heart of Jesus, then you're going to find yourself on the outside at some point anyway, further away from the source of life. So the conversation is not about how do we get people in it, because the conversation here ought to be the same thing. How do we get people to look as closely to Jesus, to tie their life, to source their identity, to have everything around Jesus? This tends to stunt our growth, and I think this model, trying to get people to the heart of the cross, continuing that process no matter where they are in terms of this boundary, is what leads us to discipleship in ways that many of my experiences haven't. See, there's a huge difference between building a wall and maintaining a well. And I want to be a part of churches that maintain wells, that dig more wells. So what are we going to choose, building walls or wells? In Luke chapter 18, I want to read a verse to you. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You know this story probably. If you want to open there, feel free. I'll keep reading in just a moment. Luke 18. Now, before we go on, let's talk about the difference between a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisee's a religious leader, a preacher like me. It's probably why those hairstylists don't want to hang out with me either. Pharisees do something called bare theology. Bare theology is the title I've given to this. You ever heard of that joke about the two guys? One's tying his shoes, and they're like, the bear's there, he's going to be running after them. Why are you tying your shoes? You can't outrun this bear. He says, well, I don't have to outrun the bear, all I have to outrun is you. Right? That's bare theology, and some of us are involved in that, right? If we can, really, we define ourselves not by how close we are to Jesus, but by how more holy or far along we are from someone else. We do that comparison game. So this Pharisee's trying to prove that he's better, that he's better than these tax collectors. He's building his case to God, sharing his resume with God. In fact, let's keep reading in verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I know, Kent, that's okay. I wouldn't point at you, sir. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I give. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Again, this Pharisee's playing the comparison game, doing bare theology. He's building his case to God. He's sharing his resume with God. You ever heard someone pray before and they're reciting their spiritual resume as they pray? That's what this Pharisee's doing. Now, why would someone do that? Why would you offer to God this prayer that seems so absurd to actually say the words, thank you that I'm not like this guy? Because they believe in the gospel of behavior modification. If you nail it, then you don't need the grace of God. You ever heard that story, that gospel? The Pharisee's self-righteous. What does that mean? Well, he's seeking righteousness in himself and his behavior. That's what self-righteousness is. But the tax collector's prayer is very different. There's no comparison, no grandstanding. He's building his case to God. And his resume reads, sinner. So how does the story end? Well, Luke 18, verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If you truly want to be forgiven, and that's what we talked about in the series from day one. If you want to be forgiven, if you want to be healed, if you want to receive the grace of God in your life, pay close attention to this story. Because Jesus is impressed with humility and confession and expressed need. In Matthew 5, Jesus preaches his first sermon, the Gospel of Matthew. Remember his words? First words out of his mouth in the Gospel of Matthew in any sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I like the way the Message translation said it. It says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. Anyone feel like they're at the end of their rope this morning? If you can count yourself on that number, Jesus says you're blessed. All of a sudden, you're opened up to new ways of being able to be open to God that you can never do if your prayers look like the Pharisees. Are there people this morning that may be at the end of their rope? I think there are. I think all of us at some degree or at some time we've experienced that feeling. Maybe you're caught in this habit cycle, right? Maybe you're feeling the shame of the church and you're trying to fix yourself. And hope's not found in fixing yourself. The hope can be found in expressing the true reality of who you've been. And according to Jesus, you're better off expressing your poverty than your pedigree. We need the grace of God in our lives, amen?
Amen.
Here's what I want to start dreaming about our future together as churches. What if our churches became places where people who were in need of the grace of God knew that they were welcome to come? They showed up and they actually received it every Sunday. What if our churches became places where robbers and tax collectors and evildoers and adulterers and tax collectors, they all came and they bowed their heads and expressed their need to God each week? What if our churches became places where masks actually had to be removed and dropped at the door when people walked in? What if our churches were the 1 hour a week where you felt like you didn't have to keep pretending and acting like everything was okay, because this was actually the safest place in the world to bring those hurts, but more importantly, our habits, but more importantly, the burdens? What if church became the very week, hour of the week where we didn't have to pretend anymore? Which brings me back to those church requirements. There should be entrance requirements to every church. Our entrance requirements shouldn't be to prove our worth or that we should be included in this tribe. The only entrance requirement in our churches should be to proudly and proclaim loudly and clearly that we are sinful and powerless and in need of the grace of God. And if we do that, forgiveness is possible. And if we do that, healing is possible. If we do that, we've got a hospital on our hands. It's going to look messy. If we do that, we've got a well to sustain us. That's the church that Jesus died for. That's the one I'm giving my life to. When you get glimpses of her like that, she's beautiful, isn't she? She's like a bride waiting on her husband. I long to see more churches like this. I know you do too. Let's pray. God, we come before you with all of our habits. We want to confess those to you, God. And we want to, like the tax collector, admit that we're not enough without you, God. And we also want to share our hurts, God, with you and with others, because we realize that healing doesn't happen through just the confessing of sin. It happens through sharing that with others, God, and walking through a process of discipleship together. God, I ask that for each bag that's in the room, God, that people would leave a little lighter this morning, that they would walk home to their churches knowing that their sins are confessed to you, but looking forward to getting to confess them to others, because that's where the healing comes. God, may our churches more and more look like hospitals, look like places where we don't boast about our good deeds, God, but we boast only in the cross and in you, your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified. This morning, God, I thank you for this opportunity and pray for all that's ahead, God, that we will continue to feast on all the good bread that you bring. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.